Well, good morning. Glad to be here today. Thankful for each one of you that are here this morning. And I'm thankful for the opportunity that we have to meet together. Appreciate that. Scripture says that all Scripture is given for our benefit, our instruction, our correction, to encourage us. And so I have a thought that has really expanded. It's going to be quite lengthy, so I'm going to try not to keep us too long today, but probably hear more about this next week. But last Wednesday night, we had a blessed service. I enjoyed being here. There's a passage of Scripture read in 1 John chapter 5. So I'd like to turn there. And we're not going to dig into this passage tediously, but we are maybe going to get tedious in a different direction. But I want to use this to kind of set the tone. In 1 John, towards the end of the Bible there, chapter 5, verse 16, beginning, it says, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, I don't know that this whole passage was read Wednesday night, but it was referred to. And what I'd like for us to talk about in to some depth beginning today, and I know I won't finish, so just keep that in mind, is sin. We've talked about the word premise in the times past. And I'm going to read you a dictionary definition of a premise. A premise means to speak or write before as an introductory to the main subject. To offer previously as something to explain or aid in understanding what follows. So, if I said to Brother Rob this morning, I said, "Brother Rob, would you come over and help me this afternoon, or could you come help me some Saturday? Bring your chainsaw." Now, brother, I know Brother Rob's got a chainsaw. And if I said something like that to him, what do you think Brother Rob's going to think we're going to do? We're going to cut a tree down, right? We're going to make some firewood. And because I stated a premise, I didn't say, "Will you come help me cut some wood?" I said, "Bring a chainsaw." All right? So he can put that premise together, the premise of him taking a chainsaw. If he come out there and brought his chainsaw and I said, "Brother Rob, I just want you to come out and we're going to tune up your chainsaw and sharpen the chain, and then we're going to do mine, and then we're going to quit. That's all we're going to do. I think he'd be disappointed, because he would be ready to use the chainsaw on something. I know Brother Rob pretty good like that. So a false premise will set us on the course to go the wrong direction. Right? A correct premise will cause us to be on course to get to the correct conclusion. If you're in my line of work and you come there thinking that there is no such thing as left-handed threads, I'm going to tell you there's going to be some instances where you're going to make a disaster. We don't have many, but there are some things that use left-handed threads, which means the nut has to turn the opposite direction to tighten and to loosen it. Usually there's some indicators, but occasionally there's not. Just recently, one of the fellows that works with me was going to take a bolt out, and I told him, I said, by the way, that's left-handed threads. And he hadn't read the book yet, and he said, I'm sure glad you told me that. Because if he had went with the presumption and the premise that it has to be right-handed threads, that's what 99.9% of all the bolts on this truck is. In fact, this whole truck has one bolt that has left-handed threads. One. I don't know how many bolts it takes to hold the whole truck together, but it has one bolt that's left-handed threads. He would have went over there and turned it the wrong way and probably broke the bolt. He might not have. He might have realized, hey, there's something wrong, and went and read the book. But I promise he'd have probably kind of damaged that fastener before he'd have realized it if he hadn't read first or I hadn't mentioned it. So a false premise will get you to the wrong place. That's all I want to know. That's what I want us to establish here. And I want to go back to the verse in 1 John, the 5th chapter. I don't know how clear a definition you got about sin when I read that to you. But there are verses in the scripture that seem to muddy the water when we talk about sin. And this is one of them. And I don't intend today to go into all of the intricacies of this passage. I want to go back further than that, and I want to look at some premises. I've heard it said that the word sin in our King James translation of the Bible comes from somewhere around, I've heard as few as four and as many as seven different Greek words, possibly variations of Hebrew or Aramaic. And I'm not going to attempt to categorize all the differences nor identify the differences. That's not what I want to do. So stay with me. This is going to be like you was in college and somebody's giving you a lecture. Not a lecture as in making you feel bad, but this is going to be information today. All right? So I'd like to talk about two premises. And we may at some point get to this scripture to analyze it a little closer. But premise one is Christians sin more or less on a daily basis. That's a premise that's out there in our world. There's another premise that Christians live free from sin. I'm not trying to define sin this morning. I'm trying to help us understand that there's two premises out there I'm going to go out on a limb, and I'm going to tell you that one of those two premises is right, and one of them is wrong. Okay? You can assume that all of the bolts are left-handed threads, or you can assume they're all right-handed threads. But I'm going to tell you, you're going to run into something. If you assume that that's always the case, you might be a false premise. So there's two premises out there. The most popular in our world today is Christians sin more or less on a daily basis. And there's another premise that says Christians live free from sin. And I'm telling you that one of them is wrong. And one of those two will lead you to the desired destination to be with Lazarus in Abraham's bosom in paradise with Christ. And the other one will lead you down a path of bitter disappointment. So one of them's wrong. I'd like to go to Romans, the 5th chapter, and notice what the Apostle Paul is the one that wrote Romans. That's my understanding. And we'll go to Romans, the 5th chapter, and we'll begin reading in the 12th verse. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon men, for that all have sinned." All have sinned. Okay? "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Now, who's the figure of him that was to come in that verse? It's not Adam. It's Moses. All right? Moses is the one that was the figure of the one to come. Y'all, you know how I'm not a grammatical expert by any means, but I will tell you that I know that you can take the stuff out that's between the commas and the sentence should still make sense. That's how I do grammar. All right. So it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, who is the figure of him that was to come." Moses is a type of Christ. All right? That's what that verse is saying. But they insert in there that this death that reigned over Adam, it also reigned over everybody else that didn't sin after the similitude of Adam. Does that make sense? Okay. It says now, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of Christ by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." So the contrast here is that mankind is plunged into sin, and that's why it said up above that all men have sinned. We came into this world with a sinful nature. I've been there when my children were born. And the first sound that they make is a cry. I've been there when a little calf is born. And they never sound mad when they get here. And I'm pretty sure it's just as distressful to the calf as it is to the child getting here. And I've never saw a little calf born and the first expression that they make sound like anger. But every one of us, when we got here, the first sound that we made sounded like we were mad. There's something that we get here with that we have a hill to climb. And it's why Jesus came. All right, don't forget that. It says here in verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Adam got us in trouble. Jesus come to get us out of trouble. All right? So, stay with us here. I want to ask us a question. This verse said that even though, in verse 14, it says, even over them that hath not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, all of us have to die. And death is the penalty of what? It's a penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. Not a one of us here have a hope of living in the flesh that we have indefinitely. None of us here have that. Doesn't matter how good you feel right now. And when the younger we are, the more unrealistic that passing away is. The older we get, the more of a reality it is. I look around and there's friends of mine, close friends of mine, my age bracket, that are no longer with us. And that's such a reckoning for me to realize they're not here anymore. I can't talk to them. I can't call them up on the phone. And, you know, there's numbers and names in my phone book, in my phone right now, that I haven't deleted. Maybe I should. There's quite a number. I probably ought to add them up. I would say there's more than 10 phone numbers in my phone right now that they're not with us anymore. And they're people that's my age bracket. So we are going to face death. And it's a penalty because of the sin of Adam. And it says here, even those that didn't sin after the similitude of Adam have to face death. That's what, to me, the 14th verse is telling me. So I'd like to ask us a question. What would the similitude of Adam's sin be? We know what he did, right? Everybody know? We know that he ate of the tree in the garden. And this is what we got out of it. I'd like to visit a little deeper this morning what it means to sin after the similitude of Adam. Maybe that's what our title should be this morning. But I want us to think about what it means to sin after the similitude of Adam. So let's go to James, the 4th chapter, and notice in James chapter 4, in verse 17, a verse that I've used many times in my life. It says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. To know to do good. You know what the right answer is, and yet you did something different. Another message, another preacher. But Anita was telling me, and I listened to the message too, that this man was asked why he made an adjustment to a piece of equipment when he was given something that wasn't necessary. It was a recommendation, a recommended setting. And he changed it. And they said, why did you do that? And he said, well, I didn't know how this machine really operated, so I just felt like I ought to change it. And he said, why did you do something that you knew was wrong? Why would you do that? Well, James here said, to him that knoweth to do good and you don't do it, to him it is sin. So I'm asking, ask you a question. I want you to start thinking about this. Is that a similitude of Adam's sin? To know what you ought to do and then you do something different? I think it is. Let's go back to Genesis, the second chapter, and read what happened. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 16 and 17. Genesis chapter 2, it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So, this was a tree, and it's the label of it was the knowledge of good and evil. But there was another tree that was a tree of life that was in the garden. And that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, don't eat of it because you'll die. There was a twofold death there, by the way. God made sure that Adam was fully informed and aware of the consequences. All right? He didn't just put Adam in the garden. He did put Adam in the garden, and he told him to dress it and keep it. I don't want to get off on a tangent, but honestly, I don't believe there was cuckleburrs in the garden. Brother Doyle's shaking his head. I think he agrees with me. We'd both like to have a Garden of Eden to raise our vegetables in. No Bermuda grass, no cuckleburrs, no horse nettle, nothing that would grow up and make stickers or choke out my sweet corn and my tomatoes. Now that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? And he put Adam in this garden and he said, dress it and keep it. And I'm not sure what that meant other than maybe prune and cultivate and loosen up the soil a little bit and walk around and smell the flowers. And he didn't just put him in there to do that job and let him experiment. He gave him some specific instructions. He told him there's a tree of life, and the more you eat of that, the more you perpetuate your life. Right? There's a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he said, don't eat. Don't eat of that. There's a serious consequence. If you eat of that tree, you're going to die. God did not say he couldn't look at it. Right? He didn't say you couldn't. I don't know what it looked like. I doubt very seriously that it looked like a honey locust tree. with all the spikes on it and things that might hurt you. I don't know. I kind of got it in my mind that it looked like maybe a Bradford pear or something. You know, a pretty shaped tree, maybe beautiful foliage. And he said, he didn't say you can't look at it. He didn't say you can't admire the beauty of it. He didn't say you couldn't smell the fragrance of the blossoms, that you couldn't lay in the shade of it. He didn't say you couldn't use some of it for firewood. He didn't say any of that. He said, don't eat of it. Don't eat the fruit that grows on that tree, because if you do, you'll die. So I had a situation a long time ago. My children were very small, and we were in the process of remodeling the house that we were working on. And I put in a new meter, a new electric service into the house. And I had added on to the house, so I installed a new electrical panel, and I hooked a new meter panel, the meter or power supply coming into my new electric panel. And I was taking the circuits out as I eliminated the old wiring and I rewired the whole house. And as I was taking the wires out, I would just, you know, and take a room apart. I was disabling that circuit. But I had my meter, the old meter, was originally hooked up to, y'all be like shade tree electricians when you're done here today. But I took a cable and I got my power switched over to my new box, and I hooked a breaker in my new box up to feed the old meter. Now, the meter wasn't in there. There was just a hole in that box. Y'all know what I'm talking about, on the side of my house. So I was feeding my old panel off of the new panel. And it wasn't that I didn't have circuit protection or anything like that. It was just there was a hole there. And in that hole, I'd put some pieces of copper tubing in where the meter used to be, so it would feed my old meter. My electric, I was buying all my electricity from the power company. And anyway, so I get done that on a Saturday, and on Sunday we were going to church. And what the trouble was that the old meter was close enough to the back door and the platform that I could stand on it and reach over and touch it with my hand. And there was a hole in there, and there was electricity in there that would hurt somebody really bad. Now, if I'd have said nothing, my four boys probably would have walked out the door and never paid any attention. But I'm trying to be a good dad, and I told them, I said, boys, you see that hole? I said, don't touch it. Don't go near it. I said, I've got electricity in there. And I said, there's 220 volts in there, and it would probably kill you if you got your hand in there. We went to church. Everything was fine. I thought everybody would listen to me, and they understood. I elaborated more than I'm doing this morning of the dangers of poking. I said, don't put a piece of pipe in there. I said, don't even put a stick in there. Now, a stick wouldn't have conducted electricity, but anyway, we went to church. I thought, man, I've done my parental duty, and I'm keeping my children safe. And we got home from church, and we pulled up, and we were getting the baby out. And one of the other boys got out of the vehicle, and they went around, and they found a stick about 4 foot long. And before I could get from the vehicle to the back door, they had that stick and was poking it in the hole that I told them don't do. It was like, I looked at my wife and I said, what else could I have done? I went out of my way to make sure they knew, don't touch this box. Don't put anything in there. And here he was putting a stick in there. Needless to say, there was a disciplinary event after that. And I think we got it fixed. But that is the similitude of what Adam did. Adam might have never, I don't know what the fruit looked like. It might have looked like spinach. It might have looked like cauliflower. It might look like, I don't know, it might have not smelled good. I don't know. Adam might not have even touched it. But there was a chance. And God told him, this is what this, the name of this tree is, don't eat of it. He didn't say you couldn't look at it, which probably would have led to a wondering what it tastes like. But he said, don't eat it. You know, we're going to go past things in this life that we can't help but see. And we can't be help but be under the shadow of it or the shade of it sometimes. But there are things that we have to avoid partaking of and taking into our life. Many times, it's spelled out in the Bible. And there may be something that the Lord has dealt with you specifically about and said, don't eat it. He didn't say cut the tree down. He could have told Adam to do that. If you just can't handle it, cut the tree down. But he didn't do that. He said, don't eat of the fruit of that tree. I can't fix the world around me. All I can do is take care of this guy with God's help, and I got to have help. That's all I can do. I can't fix you, and I can't make you do what you're supposed to do. Only you and God can get that straightened out. But the similitude of Adam's sin was that God went to the full extent to make sure he was informed of what the expectation was and what the consequence would be if he didn't meet the expectation. And Adam went and did it anyhow. I never have felt bad about disciplining my son for putting a stick in the electric box. There's other things that maybe I felt a little remorse for my discipline, course of discipline, a few times. But that time, today, it's still fresh in my mind, and my utter amazement that they did exactly what I told them not to do. I don't know why. I look on Adam and I say, Adam, why? You had a whole garden. You had pumpkins and tomatoes and corn and bananas and apples and peaches, and you had everything imaginable, and you gravitated toward this one thing. The enemy was involved. Just like the enemy today is trying to make the things that God says no to look appetizing. And he's trying to paint it in a measure, but this was the similitude of Adam's sin, is that he knew very clearly, he knew what the right thing was to do, and he didn't do it. That's the similitude of Adam's sin, in my mind. We know that the sin of Adam and Eve caused a major change in their life. All we got to do is turn the page and read the consequences, ultimate consequences. In chapter 3 and verse 24, it's the last verse of the third chapter, he says, So he drove out the man. This is talking about God. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So here's what we have to conclude. The garden that God had originally designed, not just as open range and see what you can find, but a garden that had concentrated blessings. Now, we, in our climate, there are things that naturally occur around here. Redbud trees, dogwood trees. I don't know what fruit trees would come around here naturally, you know, native to this area, but I know that apple trees will do pretty decent around here. I know pecans will do pretty good in our climate. I know that we can raise a lot of fruits and vegetables. I know that if you get a start of irises, they'll get very prolific. There's something about our climate that if you can go by in the countryside and tell where an old house used to be, if they ever planted some irises, there's still irises growing in the side ditch because they do well. Asparagus does pretty good. I'm going to tell you though, if you want a banana tree, you got a challenge. You're going to have to build a special barn for your banana tree or your orange tree. It's not going to do well. You're going to have to pull out all the stops to be able to get a banana or an orange harvest here. Now, the Garden of Eden had a concentration of all of the most wonderful things in God's whole world. And He done that specifically for man. And yet, because Adam did what he good and well knew not to do, he was removed from that, and that garden was guarded against Adam ever re-entering. That is the sin after the similitude. That's the similitude of Adam. That's the type of sin that Adam committed. He knew full good and well what the Lord's plan was. You know what the similitude of Adam's sin would be for us? When we know full good and well what God's expectation, by reading the Word, by Him dealing with our heart, we know exactly what He wants out of me. I know I'm supposed to, whatever it is. There's the Ten Commandments. There's other things that in the New Testament. And if we know full good and well, and I know I ought to, but I don't, I'm going to tell you, that's not a good place to be. The Lord wants us. What did Samuel say to Saul when he came and found him? And Saul was guilty of doing what when he went? He was guilty of not doing what God plainly told him to do. God told him, you go over there and you completely destroy King Agag and all of those over there. Don't save any of their cattle. Don't save anything. And he got over there and he didn't follow through the very specific instructions that God... And you know what Samuel told Saul? Obedience is better than sacrifice. So if you know what to do, don't go put a stick in the electrical box. I mean, I'm very thankful it wasn't a piece of galvanized pipe. Don't do it. It's the similitude of what Adam did. Adam knew exactly, don't eat of it. All right? So it says here that he drove man out of the very place he made for him, and he guarded the entrance so he couldn't have access to the tree of life. And if I don't have access to the tree of life, that means ultimately he has to do what? He's going to die. So literal mortal death is a ultimate consequence of sin that mankind entered into. Was he tempted? Yep, he was. Are you tempted? Yes, you are. I'm tempted too. But when I go and do plainly what God told me not to do, it's after the similitude of Adam, and I need to seek a place of repentance. I need to quit it. Because it's going to cause not just literal death, it's going to cause spiritual death. You know that God came down and he spoke with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening every day. The Lord wants to talk to us. He wants to have a relationship with us. He sent his son to make it even a better situation. It's the best that it possibly can be because Jesus Christ came and hung on the cross and paid the price. It's better now than it ever has been. And yet, if we don't take advantage of it and go and do what we plainly know not to do, we're going to lose that relationship. That garden experience that we can have today is not going to be there for us any longer. So, let's move on a little bit. I've kind of said this, but I believe, I got a statement I want to read. It says, I believe that engaging in or being in the state of doing something, whether it's actively or passively, that we have understanding on that is against God's will is sin. It's sin after the similitude of Adam's sin. The promise is, or the premise is, sin put a barrier between God and Adam. That's a premise. Adam did what God told him not to do, and there, instead of having fellowship, there was distance. And God held him off, and he didn't come and talk to him in the cool of the evening any longer. All of the events in the world that involve mankind have happened after Adam and Eve's experience in the garden. Adam and Eve's experience in the garden set a premise. You do what you know you shouldn't be doing, and it's going to cause God to hold you off. He'll deal with our hearts. Don't get me wrong on that. That's the premise. That established a premise. The premise is that sin brings separation with God. I'm not so concerned about all of the different nuances and different words of the Greek, and we may get into that sometime, but I'm going to tell you, if you do what you plainly know not to do, I'll pick on Brother Rob again a little bit. Brother Rob, when you stop for fuel, if you get the handle that says DEF on it and you put it in your diesel tank and you fill it up with that, you're going to be in trouble, friend. He knows better. There's a tank for that DEF and there's a tank for diesel. And you got to keep both of them full. But if you get them switched, and you can very easily, that DEF nozzle is a small one and the diesel hole is a big one. And you can put DEF in your diesel. And I'll tell you what, you won't get very far. I know from experience you won't get very far. And it'll cost thousands of dollars to fix that truck. It might be $15,000 to fit it, maybe $20,000. It's a bad thing. You know better than do that. But if he does it anyway, and he calls me up and says, Brother Dan, they fired me today. Brother Rob, why'd they fire you? Oh, I put death in the diesel tank. I'm going to say, Brother Rob, you knew better than to do that. You knew better. You don't have victory in your life. The Lord, it seems like he's off at a thousand miles away from you, and you don't feel like your prayers are doing any good. Are you doing what he told you to do? If you're not, maybe here's your sign. Maybe here's, you know plainly what he wanted out of you and you didn't do it. That's a similitude to Adam's sin. I don't care how many varieties of the word sin there is. I mean, there's a place that we all got to own up to, that the premise is, if I do something I know full good and well I shouldn't be doing, and God said, don't do that, Dan. Don't do that, Rob. Don't do that, Anita. Then, guess what? It's going to cause a separation. That's the premise here. Think about that in the two premises I give you to start with. I want to read some scriptures. Three people that I know of got the same idea. I'd like to go to Psalms, the 51st Psalm. David writing here. David had a perception that he was coming to the Lord with a disadvantage. You remember what we read there in Romans? People that didn't even sin after Adam's similitude of Adam's sin had to deal with the consequences of death. And listen to what David said, Psalms 51 and 5. It says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He came into this world probably screaming like you did, like I did. If things hurt me, I screamed. You did too. Your tummy hurt, you screamed. You didn't get the attention you wanted, you screamed. It's because there's something down inside you that wasn't happy. And it's never going to be happy. And your initial reaction, your knee-jerk reaction, is going to be to scream. Until there's something that happens. And I believe it can be fixed. But that's not our message this morning. Isaiah said in 6 and 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah realized that he was a man that came from a sinful disposition. He needed the Lord's help. In Isaiah 53 and 6, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is a prophecy of Jesus coming. And the him here, the iniquity of us all being laid on him, is talking about the him there is Jesus. It's a prophecy of Jesus coming. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, among whom also we all had our conversations in the past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Every one of us got into this world mad. I haven't seen a calf yet born that was mad. Every one of them. Respond very positively to their mother. Every one of them. When we get here, we're mad at everybody. We just get here that way. And it's because we inherited something because mankind's failure in the very beginning. That was the premise. And unfortunately, we don't have direct access in a literal sense to the tree of life. In a spiritual sense, we do, though. And then in Romans, the 5th chapter, 2 verses that we read earlier, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that hath not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. We're all coming to this world with a sinful disposition. Show me somebody that don't. It's only by the grace of God that we can overcome that and rise above it. Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All of us got here with that Adam nature in us. And that Adam nature causes us to be separated. There's a distance put between us and the Lord. But He's drawing. He's wanting us to come. What does the word Christian mean? Have y'all forgot the two premises I laid out to start with? What does it mean? What does the word Christian mean? I'll read you what the dictionary says. Actually, this was off the internet. It says, a real disciple of Christ, one who believes in the truth of the Christian religion and studies to follow the example and obey the precepts. You notice how that's worded? It's someone that studies to follow the example and obey the precepts of Christ. Studying to find out what it takes to please, not studying to see what you can get away with. You notice the difference? You know, there's an expression, and I want to just take it for what it means. There's an expression in the motorsport world. Y'all know what I'm talking about there? Racing. There's an expression in the racing world. You're not racing if you're not cheating. You ever heard that? You know what it means? You're studying the rules to see what you can get by with. You read the rules and the regulations for this competition? Well, they didn't say I couldn't do that. Well, maybe I'll just do that. I knew a man that the rules that he was racing, and the rules said he couldn't have a limited slip differential in the back. But it didn't say that he couldn't put a bigger tire on the right than on the left. And that's what he did. And he had a car that didn't have limited slip in the back, but he said it would pull both tires. I don't know. This is before I was born, probably. This is a long time ago. But he studied the rule book to see what he could get by with. You see? We study the script. How are we studying the scripture? How are we seeking the Lord? Lord, what's, you know, you check the oil on your car, it's got a minimum and a maximum. That's what that little crosshatch is on your dipstick. Where do you like to keep it? You like to run it right there at the bottom? Takes less oil that way. I doubt it. I imagine everybody here, if you pull the stick out and it's two-thirds down on that crosshatch, you said, well, maybe I ought to put a little oil in it. Don't overfill it, okay? We don't treat our machinery that way. Why would we treat our spirit that way? Why would we treat our soul that way? So I'm going to study the Word. Let's see if there's any loopholes over here in the New Testament. I'm going to get by. No. It says here, this definition, I got this off the internet, folks. I Googled it. It says, a Christian is someone who studies to follow the example and obey the precepts. That means I'm studying it to figure out just how much more like Christ can I be? How much better can I do? Lord, is there anything else you want me to do? That's why some of the fast food industry, one in particular I have in mind, has done, one of the reasons they've done so well is they ask, is there anything else that I can do for you? Anything else you would like? They're offering, what can I do to make your experience better? What do people do? Well, they go back. We don't like to go to the places that says, oh, you want a napkin? Okay, I'll give you a napkin. We don't want a place like that. We want a place that'll give us a stack of napkins. At least I do. It's a Christian is someone that's a believer in Christ and who is characterized by real piety. Real. Something that would cause us to demonstrate to others that they mean business. They're not here to try to see what they can get away with. They're here to see how close they can be to Christ. So Christian should mean belonging to, relating to, or resembling Christ. That's what Christian should be. So the premise that I read to you that I want us to dig into, and I know today probably has been a little tedious and a little negative, okay? The premises I want us to really consider, each one of us individually, premise one is Christians sin more or less on a daily basis. Is that true? The other premise is Christians live free from sin. I'm not trying to define the word sin other than from the standpoint of Adam. The similitude of Adam's sin is he knew full good and well what was expected out of him, and he went ahead and did the other thing anyway. I had a son that knew full good and well, probably had no idea there was something in that little box that could hurt him until I told him there was. He knew full good and well not to poke something in there, and he did it anyway. And if he told me today, son, Daddy, I don't know why you spanked me for that, I'd be tempted to try to spank him again. Because he knew exactly he shouldn't do it. I went out of my way to make sure he knew that. God went out of his way to tell Adam, don't do it. And I honestly, I don't know what he would have done, God would have done, if Eve ate of the tree and then brought it to Adam and said, Adam, you need some of this. And Adam said, God told me not to eat of that. I'm not touching that stuff. I don't know what would have happened right there, but God had something else. He said it wasn't good that man should be alone. And Adam's got more than one rib. Just say it. I don't know what would have happened, but I know that Adam didn't have to eat of the tree. Just because the serpent said he ought to, and just because his wife said to, Adam didn't have to eat of it. And because Adam did, we all have to die. Even if we didn't do a sin like Adam did. But I'm going to tell you how we can do a sin like Adam did. We can go and do the things we know full good and well we shouldn't do. That's after the similitude of Adam. And that's a sin that'll bring a separation between us and God. I want us to conclude this morning with a verse in the New Testament that's much more positive. And this is just a glimpse of what I'd like to talk about, Lord willing, next Sunday. Let's turn to St. John, the third chapter. And I want to read the third verse. Maybe start in the first verse. There was a man, a Pharisee, of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again. Now, all of us in here have only been born literally one time. But Jesus, and it really messed with Nicodemus's mind. He said, how can I be born again? And Jesus explained it to him, and I'm not going to go into it today because we're out of time. But this birth, being born again, is the same type of dramatic change in our life, but it's in the opposite direction as the similitude of Adam's sin is. The similitude of Adam's sin, when we do what we know full and good and well not to do, it's going to bring the same separation between us and God that it did for Adam. But when we come to Jesus and we repent and confess our sins, we can be born again, and it reverses the consequence of that separation. And now we can be born into the family of God. And it's the transition of from going from being pushed off, per se, or feeling at a distance, to being in close harmony with the Lord. You want to get in the Garden of Eden? I'm going to tell you, I'd love to have one of those gardens in my backyard where the tomatoes and the sweet corn and all of that stuff could grow without any encumbrance. I'd love to have that. It's not realistic in Southwest Missouri, but I'm going to tell you there is something that's realistic, and that is a garden, a spiritual garden where the Lord will come and talk to me. And I can tell him what troubles me and what annoys me, and I can tell him what disappoints me. And he can come down and talk to me in the cool of the evening. And I can have a garden like that, folks. And he'll help me know when there's some weeds that might be growing over in the corner. And he'll help me tend that garden to where it'll be a place where we can commune one with another. And he can boost my spirit and encourage my heart and tell me what to try and tell me what to do and help me overcome my tears and all of my emotions. The Lord, that garden is available in Southwest Missouri or Northeast Kansas or wherever you live. The Lord can do that for us today. I pray the Lord will take these thoughts and cause you to think about them. You pray for me. I want to have the right premise.